We are continuing in our series on 1 Timothy. We're currently in chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. Chapter 4, 6 through 10 of 1 Timothy. It's good to be here this morning as the church gathers for worship. And whether we think about it or not, or whether we consider it when we get up in the morning and get ready to come to church, the church is actually a very special place to be. It's different. It's quite different than other places and gatherings that we may attend in the world. And so, you know, I was thinking about that. It's not really special or different just because of the building or the location. I mean, we have a fairly decent building in a decent location in town, but I think we've established that churches are not buildings or locations, and I've hammered that in and hammered that home a few times, but it never hurts to hit the hammer just one more time, just to remind us that as we're reading through Scripture and as we're looking at some of these things, the church is not location or building, it's people. But it's a special place, but it's not special because we are perfect, because we're not perfect, and those of us who are members know that's right. I mean, we understand that there is no perfect church, there are no perfect people, and if we were ever to come across the perfect church, once we arrived there, it would no longer be perfect. So we are sinners, we're saved by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, and though we are saved, we're still sinners. Perfection is not what makes this place special or the church special. It's not special because we do good things, and we do a lot of good things. We help people in need. We care for families in crisis. We grieve with those who grieve. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We minister to children, we care for orphans and widows, we pray for one another, we reach out to people, we support the work of missions. I mean, right now we have the Wyoming mission trip team that is currently going to do some of that work. In a couple weeks, we have another team that is getting ready to leave and fly to Guatemala. And next week, we have the youth leaving on their mission trip, although I'm not sure if that counts as good or not. If you've ever taken a group of 20 to 30 teenagers on a week-long trip, I haven't decided, you know, it's wonder whether or not I'm still sane. I'm not sure if I am or not. This is 15 years of doing that and being a part of that. That's where all my hair went, all right? Because that's, as you know, you just think about that. But it's one of those things that I still love and enjoy, because you recognize that we're taking teens away from their normal environment, where everything in life is so distracting and stuff gets in the way, and we're removing some of those things and saying, here, let's focus on Jesus. And that's a good thing. We do a lot of good things, but that's not really what makes this gathering special. It's not special because we come here to feel loved and accepted, although that's a very good thing. We have small groups. We have fellowship with one another. We try to be as warm and loving and welcoming as possible, but that's not what makes this gathering special. All these things are good things, and I don't want to discount that or in any way, but they're not the main thing. And the main thing is what makes church special. It's what makes this gathering this morning special. We are the body of believers transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the main thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ should be the central focus in the household of God, because it is God's household. And when we get that right, when we have that in place, and when we begin to understand that the church is God's household, and within God's household, God should be the central focus. When we begin to understand that, then all these other good things that we do, they come into perspective, because their purpose and their meaning is in the gospel. And that is what is central. Without the gospel, all the good things that we do are just that. They're just things. They're just things that we do. And people may see those good things. And they may see the church and they may see and say that the church does good stuff, and they have a nice building and they use technology and they have a nice website and they're actually on Facebook. So, you know, there's some connection with that kind of a social media, and they go on lots of trips and they're well known in the community and they help people. But what we must understand is that these things that we do and this reputation that we may have means nothing if it's not centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do not have the Spirit of the living God working in us, if our goal is not to adore Christ in all that we do and proclaim the gospel in all that we do, the things that we do are meaningless and void, and they do not honor God. And we have to come to grips with that. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, this is all the way towards the end of the Bible, Jesus actually begins to address a few churches in the book of Revelation. Something that he says to the church at Sardis, he says, I know your works. You do works. You do a lot of good things. Your reputation, you have a reputation of being alive. But Jesus says you're dead. Wake up and remember what you have received and heard. And what is it that they had received and what is it that they had heard? It was the gospel. And Jesus says you need to wake up and remember the gospel, the faith and love that is found in Jesus Christ. Christ says, I know your works. Your works make you look like you are alive, but in fact, you are dead. What's interesting to me about this is Jesus says something very similar about the church at Ephesus. This is intriguing because we're doing a study on the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Same place. So what Timothy does in Ephesus and the work that he does there, later on, Jesus is going to address that very same church. Jesus is going to say this, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You see, the same issue is happening here. They do a lot of good things and yet abandon the love of Christ, or do a lot of good things and abandon the gospel, and we have to be careful. We have to be careful lest we find ourselves being champions of good at the expense of the gospel. And we have to understand that. And we need to understand what it means to be a servant of Christ. What makes church special? It's you. It's the people. It's believers who are transformed by the gospel, who love Jesus, who have a desire to follow Jesus, to be transformed by Christ, to be good servants of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us different from, set apart from other groups and from the rest of the world, because there's a lot of groups in the world that do a lot of good things and have a lot of nice places and all that stuff. But what is central and what is special is that we have the Spirit of God residing within us. We are servants of the Most High God, shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes church special. So here's what he says. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So here is the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. What does it mean to be a servant of Christ Jesus? What does that look like? What does that mean? Because that's what Paul is really getting at in the text that we are dealing with this morning. He is instructing Timothy on some things that Timothy himself needs to focus on in order to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And what we need to understand is that it is not just about Timothy, the one leading in the church, but it is about all believers. This is a message for the household of God. We are called to be servants, and those are things that we must consider. We must think, what is it? If I'm called to be a servant of Christ Jesus, what does that mean? What does that look like? And what can I do to be a good one? Now, have you ever noticed that the things that people typically consider to be normal and good in Scripture, Jesus tends to reject as things that are evil? And the things that Jesus considers good in Scripture, the people tend to reject as things that are evil. And when you read through the New Testament, you kind of get this idea that people always are in the wrong place and doing the wrong things and thinking the wrong way. And their thoughts are not God's thoughts. And that seems to come together. Like when Jesus is sitting there and the little children are coming to Jesus, and the disciples see that and they have a problem with it. Why? Well, knowing Jewish society, children had no rights. Children, women, and slaves were all lumped into the same category as inferior members of society. So for the children to be coming to Jesus, that was a problem. And so the disciples get up and they say, you've got to leave him alone. Go away. And Jesus says, wait a minute. I don't think so. Let them come to me. Same thing happens when Jesus walks up to this well and a Samaritan woman comes to the well and begins to get some water. And Jesus says to her, would you get me a drink? And she is shocked. She's shocked because here is a Jewish rabbi who is talking to her. And that was not going to happen in their day and age. That was against anything that they would have done. No rabbi would talk to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman. That was a big deal. And so they're talking and having this conversation. His disciples come back from retrieving food from somewhere. And when they come in and they see Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, the Bible says they were astonished. That's the moment where jaw drops and you're like, what is going on here? I don't understand this. And they're just astonished at what is taking place. Same thing happens in the temple. You have this temple where people come day after day after day, and they offer their sacrifices to God, and they give they buy these animals or whatever. They give them to the priest. The priests sacrifice them on their behalf, and they do this on a daily basis. It's constantly functioning. It's something that they have done for years, that their forefathers have done for years. So everything is fine in the temple. Jesus walks in and says, what is this junk? What are you doing here? This is not honoring God. In fact, you are a bunch of thieves. And he begins to throw tables over. See, everything that the people thought, huh, this is a good thing, Jesus said, no, it's not. And everything that the people thought, this is a terrible thing, Jesus said, no, it's not. There's always this opposite idea. The same thing happens here when he calls his disciples to be servants. To their utter surprise, Jesus comes in and they're having this meal together, and Jesus walks up to them and he ties this towel around him and he begins to wash his disciples' feet, and he grabs Peter's foot and Peter says, no, Jesus, you are not washing my feet. It's just not going to happen. And Jesus says, well, then you have no fellowship with me. And then Peter says, okay, wash all of me, whatever, you know, we need to have that connection. But we understand that Jesus does something that people of his stature don't do in that society. For a common servant, that's something that they do. They would wash people's feet. A servant was actually, again, one of the lowest positions in Jewish society. But Jesus says, do you understand what I've done for you here? I've given you an example. You call me teacher and you call me Lord, and you're right because I am. If I, then, your Lord, have washed your feet, then this is an example for you, because you also need to wash one another's feet. If I have been a servant to you, then how much more should you be a servant to others? Jesus taught that whoever would be first among you would be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So Jesus completely reverses the status of the servant in the community of the disciples to indicate prominence and greatness for those who serve, which is the exact opposite of what society believed. So he who wants to be great among you, he who wants to follow the example of Jesus must be a servant. And we are called to be servants, and not just servants from the perspective that we are just following the master's orders and doing what we are called to do, but servants from the perspective that we love Jesus, want to follow Jesus, want to serve his kingdom and thereby be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does it take for us to be servants shaped by the gospel? And that's the title of the message today. What does it take for us to be servants shaped by the gospel? The first thing we must do is we must seek to please God and not man. We must seek to please God and not men. If you put these things before the brothers, Paul says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The word brother here is a reminder that the church is the household of God. This is the family of God. And Paul is saying, if you bring these things before the household of God, you're going to be a good servant. But the question we have is, okay, what are these things that he's talking about? Well, obviously, he's dealing with this letter that he's writing to Timothy, instructing Timothy on instructions for the church. But at the same time, he's dealing more specifically with the opening verse of chapter 4 that Scott talked about last week, where Paul points out that bad theology and improper living was causing some to abandon the Christian faith altogether. And so what Paul wants Timothy to do in the midst of this false teaching is to tell the truth. Because the truth is ultimately what pleases God, but the truth doesn't always please man. It isn't always what people want to hear, and we understand that, right? Because we don't always want to hear the truth. And it's one thing for me to get up and say, well, Jesus is Lord, okay? We can all get behind that. We can say, yes, continue to preach that. That was great. Jesus is Lord. We all believe that. But if I come in and say something a little more specific, like, and especially in our polytheistic society, if I come in and say, well, Jesus is the only way to salvation, well, now we're denying other religions. And if I start naming religious movements that teach salvation by any other thing than Christ, or if I start naming well-known public religious figures and preachers who do not truly preach Christ, well, now I become narrow-minded and I'm being too negative. Yet it's the truth that Jesus himself said, I am the only way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, no man, no person, nothing, no way will get to the Father except by me. That's the truth that Jesus taught. We can take it even further, and we can think about what happens when the truth is directed at us, and we really don't like that. Because who likes to face some of the issues that we have? How often do we really want to face the truth ourselves? I mean, what happens if I come to you and say, you know what, you're being really cold and indifferent to others, and the way you live your life is inconsistent with the gospel, and you look more like the rest of the world than you do like Jesus, and this is a hindrance to the household of God, so you need to shape up and serve Christ, or you need to stop pretending like you do. What if I say that to you? We don't like to hear the truth. Well, now, we might say, who are you to judge? Right? And now it gets really quiet in here because now there's a big giant elephant in the room. All right? And we recognize that. And that's really the point. The point is that Christians need to stop pretending that the elephant is not there. Because we are lying to ourselves and we're lying to others. What we need to do is point out that there is an elephant in the room and this is the issue and these are the things that we need to deal with. And I'm not saying that we need to be jerks about it, and I'm not saying that we need to continue to go around and point out everybody's faults. What I am saying is that we need to face the truth, which means that we have to face the hard reality in life that we are sinful creatures and we deal with our own sinfulness, and we need to deal with that rather than pretending like we don't ever have it. Which means we have to be able to look at ourselves and say, you know what, something's not right here. Something needs to change. And Paul says to Timothy, you need to put these things, these truths before the brothers. And he wanted him to display biblical truth to the household of God. Why? Because the truth is what they needed to hear. The truth is what Timothy needed to hear. The truth is what we need to hear. The truth is what pleases God. And when we hear the truth and respond to the truth, that is pleasing to God. So whether we hear a message preached on a Sunday morning or a Bible study shared on a small group or something that a friend says to us or we read a scripture verse that moves us and we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then we must face the reality and repent rather than putting on a painted smile and pretending like everything is okay when it's not. We don't need to carry on the status quo. We don't need to try to look like everyone else when things are an issue. That's fake. And when you are in a room full of fake people, it's weird. Okay? It just feels weird. It's awkward. It's like being in a room full of mannequins, which is really creepy. You think about it, they look like people and they dress like people, but there's just something not right about that. And we just sat stone cold. It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s who observes that people sat like stones through the worship services. He says they were sleepy, distracted, preoccupied with other things. The truth of God's word didn't affect them at all. And in his sermon, he said, "Why do you not receive God's word?" Now, I probably couldn't get away with this, but he got away with it. He said, "You do not receive God's word because you are stupid as stones, and it is of no use to you. It is as if I am speaking to a bunch of rocks. But it is my duty to proclaim the truth, so I will keep speaking it, and you will keep sitting there not hearing it." That was his message to the people. Why? Because they were unmoved, unchanged by the gospel. And folks, where is the feeling? Where is the emotion? Where is the conviction? Where are the hearts broken over sin? Where is the movement of God? Those things are found in the truth. And when we accept the truth, when we recognize that we're not perfect, but Christ is. Why do we get so distracted, you think? I mean, we should count nothing else so valuable. And we ourselves should consider everything else worthless in comparison to the one single objective to bring glory to God in our lives. I mean, that should be our goal if we say we believe in Jesus. Why are we so worried about other things, about what pleases other people and ourselves, when we should be worried about what pleases God? Paul says to Timothy, "Then you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus if you put these truths before the brothers, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed." Being trained in the words of faith, a more accurate interpretation of the Greek here is actually nourished in the truths of faith. So you're not just trained, it's not just a schooling that you've gone through where you get this knowledge in your mind. It's more from the perspective that you are nourished with it. It carries with it this idea of nourishment, kind of like a child when they are young and they need to grow and mature. They need nourishment. They not only need to be fed, but they need to be cared for. And there's this time along the way that it takes to mature. And since the Greek verb here is in the present tense, it carries with it the implication that Timothy should continue to be nourished in the biblical truth and to continue to follow the good doctrine all the time. It's a life process. To do this, he had to look after his own spiritual life. He had to look at himself. He had to continue to be nourished on the truths and teachings of Christianity. And this is what Timothy had to do in order to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is what we must do in order to be servants shaped by the gospel. Not only are we to please God and not man, but servants shaped by the gospel should seek to be like God and not the rest of the world. We need to please God and not man, and we need to seek to be like God rather than being like the rest of the world. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come. And this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here Paul appeals to Timothy, and he says to him, you need to reject the silly, irreverent myths of this world. In other words, these godless worldviews that do not center on Christ, they're silly, and you need to pay no attention to them. They shouldn't warrant your attention. Don't be distracted by these trivial ideas in the world, by these silly myths. Instead, he says, what is more important is that you train yourself in godliness. The way I like to think of godliness is truth in action. Godliness, truth in action. We've talked about the importance of truth and the importance of good doctrine, but now we see that in action. Something that was important to Greek society was, for them, physical fitness, and a lot of them were a part of that. Every single major town or city, including Ephesus, had a gymnasium. And so Paul tended to borrow language from athletes and whatnot and use that from the perspective to describe here the pursuit of godliness. He says, train yourself in godliness. Godliness, the word actually means reverence. So it denotes living in a manner that shows the amount of respect a believer owes to God. It's not just what we say, it's what we do. It's how we act. It's how we behave. That's what godliness is about. It's placing God at the center of every activity and endeavor. He becomes our sleeping and our waking, our eating and our drinking, our coming and our going. Godliness comes from a God-centered life. It's about being like God. But from the athletic perspective, he says, train yourself in godliness. Training involves expending vigorous energy to train your body for various competitions. Okay? We're not talking about, you know, walking around the block a couple times and then saying, I'm ready to run a marathon. That's not training for a marathon. If I were to do that, I would pass out flat on my face. Not even halfway through, all right? It's just one of those things. There's going to be a significant amount of training involved, all right? And that's what we have to understand. When he says that you need to train yourself for godliness, he's not saying that, oh, this is going to be no problem. You know, it's going to be easy for you. He's saying, no, this is going to be a vigorous activity that expenses energy. And that's what you have to do to train your body for various things. You have to be strictly disciplined. You have to put work into it. And Paul is urging Timothy to put that same amount of energy into godliness. So just as you would train for an event or a sport, you train a certain way, you do certain activities, you have certain trainings, you eat a certain way, you do certain things in order to get yourself into a position where you can run or do whatever you're going to do well. Paul is saying the energy that you were to put into that, you need to put into godliness as well. It is that important, it's that essential, and that's how much work needs to be done. And we understand that being good at something takes practice. We know this because we train ourselves to be good at a lot of things, whether we think about it or not, whether we're talking about, again, putting effort into training for sports or various competitions, or whether we're talking about the amount of schooling and training involved in doing our jobs well, or maybe we're talking about the amount of time we put into to making ourselves look good, ladies. And we're okay with that. Guys are okay with that. I'm just saying, you put a lot of time and effort into it. You know, sometimes it makes you a little late for the movie. It's just a little aggravating. But we're okay with that. We're good, right? One of the other things that we put energy into, whether it's gardening or building houses or cooking, for some of us, maybe it's the amount of time we spend making sure that the couch stays secure to the floor, right? While we sit on our posterior and flip through the channels of the television. There are a lot of things that we spend hours and hours doing and training and becoming good at, whether or not they're good for us or not. What Paul is saying here is that we should, in the same way, be concerned about godliness. And that's a really probing question, because we must ask ourselves, do we spend any time at all? As believers, do we spend any time at all being concerned about godliness? Or do the other things in life get all of our time and attention? Verse 8 says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come." In other words, Paul is saying that there is value in these other things, okay? There's value in disciplining the body. There may not really be value in TV watching and holding down the couch, so we're not going to add that one in there. But there are values in doing some of these other things. There may be values in eating right and disciplining yourself and exercising and doing those things. But he says there is may be some value in that. There's value in every way when it comes to godliness. It's far more valuable. All of these other things are good. But godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise not for only this present life, but also for the life to come. In other words, all of these things that we spend time on are things that will eventually fade away. And even though they may be good, they're going to go away. Even our own physical fitness will at some point fail. The energy and agility of the fittest person on earth will fail. The resolve of the most disciplined person on earth will at some point fade away, because those types of things are temporary. But training ourselves for godliness, now that is something worth investing in. And that's really what Paul's getting at here, because it holds promise for the future, for eternity. It is far more superior than these other things. And when we think about setting a list of priorities and saying, what is it we should spend our time mostly on? Paul says, absolutely, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it should be and must be godliness. And let's be honest for a moment. Shouldn't we be concerned about that? If we are not training ourselves in godliness, then we are ultimately saying that there are things more important than being like God. If that is our attitude in life, then we must place very little value on God. If we say that I like to do these things and I like to train myself for these things and I like to be really good at this, but I don't really care that much about godliness, we hold very little value on God. We are saying by our life, God's not that important. Everything else is. Don't you understand that? That's exactly what this means, and that is what Paul is getting at. Is godliness important to you? Is it something that you place value on in your life? If not, you devalue God and take his name in vain. That's what he's saying. Godliness is of value. It's valuable in the home. How you treat your kids, how you treat your wife, your spouse, how you live your life. It's important in the church and at work and at school. It's valuable in times of trouble and in times of prosperity. It helps a person deal with both enemies and friends. It's valuable for all of life. It lasts. It's the one thing a person can take from this life to the next. This makes spiritual training in godliness more valuable than any other type of training that we can do. And more to the point, it is of great value here on this earth. It's not just something that we're waiting for and hoping for and looking for in the future. It's something for us to live better here on earth. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." We must get ourselves to the point where we recognize that being a lukewarm Christian, living a life that is devoid of God-likeness, does not at all in any way please God. And it does not benefit our own life, and it does not benefit the church. Charles Spurgeon says, "I do not think that the devil cares how many churches you build if only you have lukewarm preachers and lukewarm people in them." And doesn't that make sense? If you don't care, it benefits no one. And just as the result of godly training will be a godly life, what do you think the result of not training in godliness is? I mean, we can do the math here. And we can understand that we must be like God and not the world. We can quickly understand that. That brings me to my third and final point. As a servant shaped by the gospel, you must live for God, not yourself. Look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. Paul is saying to Timothy, the reason we toil and strive and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reason we do what we do is to attain godliness. Paul wants Timothy to understand that it is to this end that he is to do all that he's called to do in Ephesus so that the church there would strive to live for God. And in the same way, as followers of Christ, we labor and strive and commit ourselves to the one urgent and pressing goal to live for God, and in doing so, to proclaim the gospel in our lives. So as we gather together, as we hear the proclamation of the word, as we read the Bible and study and hear the teaching of the word, as we do all of these things and we are confronted with the truth of God and convicted by the Spirit, it is then our responsibility as believers to take those things, understand those things, and put them into practice. See, we're not called to just sit around and listen and gain knowledge and have our heads full of knowledge, but do nothing with it, because that would be of no value to anyone, not even yourself. James says you're deceived. We're called and persuaded to take that which we hear and that which we learn from God and put it into practice, to actually live for God. And while much of the toil and striving and proclamation of the teaching, maybe that's the responsibility of those called to teach and preach, but the application is on you. Living for God and not yourself, that's on you. Why do it? What persuades us to it? It's God. Because we find the certainty of our salvation grounded in Him. And we trust in the settled, sure, unchangeable character of God as our only hope. It only makes sense to live for that which we hope and trust in. The ever-living and only living God. This is the same reason that Paul says we strive and we toil and we proclaim the message of Christ despite all of this difficulty, because it is the driving force behind everything that we do. We do so because our hope is set on and our firm trust is in the living God. It's the point of the church. That's why the church is special. It's not performance, it's not legalism, it's not useless talking, it's not mere religion. It's our hope that's placed in God, who is our Savior. We follow a living, active, and present God who is active in our lives. Thus, we really then have confidence and trust and faith in Him. If we truly believe that He is living and active, then we must believe that He will do what He says He will do. If that be the case, then how can we possibly live for ourselves, knowing that God is who He says He is? Servants shaped by the gospel please God and not man. They strive to be like God and not the world, and they live for God and not themselves. It is really, ultimately, all about Him. And it is in Him that we find our confidence and our strength and our ability to live lives that reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ and that are worthy of Christ. And my final word to you, just something for you to ponder. Oh, for us to have a church built up with the deep godliness of people who know the Lord in their very hearts and will seek to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. What would that look like? It'd be a beautiful thing. Something that we must strive for.